All right, so tonight we are continuing our class in Philippians, and we're going to be looking at the last couple of verses of chapter 1 and then moving on into chapter 2. So just as a matter of review to move forward, I want to take a look at the background of the book of Philippians. So the background for this book, it was written to the church at Philippi. And when was that church established? Rough round number?
50?
50 AD, very good. And then the author of the book, we understand to be Paul. And it was written at what date? Around what type of date? 62 is the rough point. This was during, as we understand, the first imprisonment that Paul went through. And this was one of four books that were identified to be in that time period. And does anybody know what the other three books were?
Ephesians,
Colossians, and Philemon. And it may be easy for you guys to remember that, but it took me a little while, so I always remembered that when Paul was in prison, he wrote Pepsi. And I figured Mike might like that, but too bad Ron Boone's not here. So the books, first letter of each of those books is P-E-P-C, so you can use that to remember that if that helps. Let's see. Then the audience of who the book was written to was the church at Philippi. And when we look back at how the church was established and its beginnings in Acts 16, we learn that there was primarily, there's a group of women that were the first converts, and then the Philippian jailer and his household. And we know from history that Philippi was a Greek colony, a Roman colony, where the people that would have, like the Roman soldiers, would have been granted land to live there basically when they retired. So it's going to be a military, a lot of the people are going to have a military background as well. And then we discussed the theme that was presented and is pretty apparent through the book is joy. Between the actual use of the word joy and rejoice, it's very prevalent throughout the book. why, I asked this question before, and why do you think Paul would write a letter of joy at this time to the Philippians? Any ideas?
To show them that no matter what circumstance he was in, to always have that joyful heart.
Okay. Sandy agrees with that. Yeah, so it's, first of all, he loves the Philippians and has joy regarding them because he wrote four other books during this time period. None of them are quite so joyous. And so there are the benefits to Paul is that the Philippian church hadn't really given him any problems that he had to deal with. And so, yeah, and so he's just so happy that he's got these people he can count on. And that have been with him and helping him from the beginning and showing their love. And so he's got that joy and love that he's expressing to them. But at the same time, he's also in a very difficult situation where you would expect that people, the tables would be turned, basically, that he would be needing joy from them in their letters and maybe unburdening himself of his problems like we would typically do when we write a letter when we're in that situation. But Paul is focusing on the positive, focusing on what is being accomplished, focusing on what positive things have come out of his situation, and also giving the Philippians joy. And one possibility of why they might need more joy is did have a military background, so they could be very duty-minded and making sure they're doing what they need to be doing and for the right reasons, but maybe not with all the joy that they could And so maybe he's encouraging them to have that joy, not just be going and toiling and laboring here, but understanding that this is a joyful time for them as well. Amen. So finally, the theme verses we have there suggested. 1, verse 21, it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so that just sums up an amazing statement that Paul can make. And, you know, a lot of times we think, well, yeah, that was Paul. He was an apostle. You know, of course he can say that. But that's something that we should all be able to say, or be working toward being able to say. And at whatever point in our lives we are, we can live that life at that time for Christ. And so we may be, you know, as a child or as a young adult, as a student, living for Christ. As a parent, we're living for Christ as a parent and raising our children up the way they should be raised. As further on in our lives, as a more seasoned Christian, being able to impart wisdom and share and help others. So there's a way that we can be living for Christ no matter what period of our life that we find ourselves in. And then the other verse that was suggested as a possible theme is verse 27 of chapter 1. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So that is a charge to them to live for Christ. And so it's just two sides of basically the same coin, and it goes into more detail about what they would see because of that. Real quickly, Dan wanted me to go through the questions, and I didn't realize Larry was going to be here, but I made sure that I did print the questions only and not the answers, because I didn't want to get in trouble. But the questions here, number one, Augustus was the Roman emperor and was ruling when Jesus was born. Nero was the Roman emperor when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Which government would you rather have? Our United States or the Roman Empire during the first century? So there's a lot of chuckling, and I'm guessing it's because you're picking the current government. You know, despite what people might think of our current comparisons that could be made. But the idea that we have that freedom of religion, I think, is, you know, one of the greatest blessings that we've had during this country. And so having that ability sometimes makes it so that people aren't as dedicated and fervent in their pursuit of that freedom of religion. Sometimes we kind of take it for granted and don't exercise it as much as we should. But that is a challenge I'd much rather face than having to be persecuted for my religion. I'm glad to take the easy way on this. Any comments or other ideas on that? All right. And Paul was imprisoned at his house, or at his own expense, by a corrupt Roman government for a crime he didn't commit. How many times did he complain about this in chapter 1 of Philippians? Right, the answer is zero. So despite his situation, he's not complaining about it. And even about people kind of trying to cause him problems, he doesn't complain about it. He states that it's happening, and he identifies it, but he also then identifies the positive that comes from it, regardless of what their intentions are.
Closest he heard pertaining to a complaint wasn't really a complaint, it was a statement of fact, is what brought him to Rome in the first place, because I forget which one it was. They was going to send him back to Jerusalem, and he knew if he got back there, they'd kill him.
Yeah, and actually they had planned on ambushing him on the way, and so he knew, you know, that's so, this is not going to work going back and forth. There's too many opportunities.
He was just, no, I don't think that's a good idea. Let me go to Caesar.
Yes. And Rick, did you have something?
And he didn't complain at all. Matter of fact, he did just the opposite. Back in verse 12, he said the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he took, you know, like the theme is, you know, he took what his bad situation is and was pointing out to Philippians that look at all the good that's coming from. So.
Yes, and we're going to see that, you know, part of why he might be doing that in chapter 2. When Paul mentions fruitful labor in verse 22, he was referring to what? Okay, so teaching the gospel and helping others, service in general as well. And then in 23, what word does Paul use for death? Depart, yes. It's pack up the tent. As we see in verse question 5, one of those ways that was used was packing up the tent. You know, kind of like when we talk about people being ready for action and girding up their loins. Well, that's basically, you know, doing that same thing for all your possessions and belongings. You're ready to go. So what were other ways that was used?
So,
a ship departing from its moorings.
And
blank being not a lion.
Slave.
A slave, yes. A slave being set free. So under bondage and then finally being released. And so with what Paul went through, you can understand why, you know, he would feel like and identify himself as a slave of Christ. And the idea of him being set free from this world would be very appealing after that. Verse 21 and 27 are both called by some the heart of the Philippian letter. What do these verses, both of these, tell us to do? What's the general theme of those two verses?
To serve Christ.
To serve Christ? Right. So live like a Christian. Live worthy of Christ. Other places, I believe it says, worthy of the name by which you've been called. And this one's worthy of the gospel. So you're a Christian, now act like it, you know, is what he's saying. You know, do Christian things. Do things that will not bring shame or disrepute to the name Christian as well. But he says it more of a positive way.
And I think that's one of the really important parts about us as members of the church and working with those who are questioning about Jesus and become new Christians. Our role is to help them understand the next steps in being a Christian. The idea of fellowship, the idea of going to church, the idea of taking part in the Lord's Supper, you know. Those kind of next steps are really important for us to be involved with new Christians, you know, and those that we're working to bring to Christ. So yes. Make sure they understand there are things that, you know, baptism is just the beginning.
Right. It's not the finish line. It's the beginning. And there are, you know, next things that we need to do and things we need to stop doing. And it's a lifelong pursuit. Yes, Larry?
Going to say that, you know, the idea of our conduct, it's easy to have good conduct when you're here.
Right.
But it's really our conduct when we're not here is what people really are scrutinizing. How we talk on Facebook or, you know, the places that we go when we're not here, the things that we're involved. Worldly things. Not to say that we can't be involved in some things, but
right.
No matter what it is, if you're on a bowling league or a softball league, then you still have to conduct yourself like a Christian and you can't get caught up in the...
Right. Play softball and bowl like a Christian would do it and
right. The
way Christ would approve it. Yes, James?
That's a great point, Larry. And one that the minister at the church where I was brought to Christ... Milton Jones, we would go golfing quite a bit, he and I, And we'd stop for, you know, lunch or breakfast on the way there, and we'd pay our dues at the golf shack, and then we'd leave. He always had a card, a business card of the church there, and he always gave it to everyone. And he always had a kind word to say about them and their lives and how they're serving him and about Jesus. And he used every single opportunity to give those business cards out, you know, and share Jesus. And it was just such a lesson, good, great lesson for me to know that, you know, we don't just share Jesus with, you know, those in our Bible studies and stuff. We do it everywhere we go.
That's right. And when you do things like that, it builds in an idea of accountability, because you don't want to be a hypocrite, right? So, you know, the way I think of it is, if we're wearing a shirt, I am a Christian, I attend at 4th and Miller, you know, the Church of Christ at Coeur d'Alene, you know, it's not that you're trying to brag or advertise, but when you do something, you're going to be thinking a little bit more about, oh yeah, how is this going to reflect on this and on, you know, the people that I worship with. And so we need to use whatever ways we need to try to make sure that we're living that life that's worthy. All right, real quick.
I was going to say, in Anchorage, Alaska, one of my license plates that I had was Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, you know, the Greek word for God. And I remember going on base at the Elmendorf Air Force Base there in Anchorage, and having to go into the visitor gate, you know, and get a pass to get on board to go in. And he said, "What's your license plate?" I said, "It's Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I." He says, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, that's the Greek word for God." He says, "Do you believe you're God?" I said, "No." I said, "I'm advertising God everywhere I drive, you know, it's the point." So anyway, I just thought that was cute.
Yes, all right. Last couple questions here. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians about the same time as the letter to the Philippians. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace." So that is just another, you know, he's writing very similar things to the different congregations in some cases, and that's just a different restatement of that same concept here. All right, so we've covered everything else. So we're going to get moving on. So Philippians chapter 1 is really a chapter of love, of Paul's love. And in verses 3 through 11, he's giving thanks and thankful regarding the love and joy for what they have done, they were doing at that time, and that what they were going to do. In verses 12 through 18, it looks more toward the love and joy for the spread of the gospel, regardless of the circumstances. And then 19 through 30 is identifying or regarding the love and joy of living for Christ as individuals. So then if we get to, 28. So we talked about living in a manner worthy. 27. So focus on the life worthy of the gospel. And then in 28, it says, "Not frightened by anything by your opponents." And Dan gave the example or analogy of Red Rover. And as I was preparing, the best one I could come up with was poker. You know, we don't usually use gambling game analogies, but but for them, you know, the idea is that, you know, in poker, you've got your hand, you know what you've got, and your opponent knows what they've got. And in, you know, Texas Hold'em, I think it is, there's those cards in the middle that everybody can see. And so it's a game of strategy, of figuring out how good is your hand versus their hand. And your opponent may think they've got a really good hand. Or they may have a terrible hand and just be bluffing and to try to scare you out of your hand. Well, in our situation, we have the winning hand, and our opponent doesn't, and we know that. But sometimes they bluff us and they scare us, and we end up folding. And so our position is, you know, we don't have to be frightened by anything because we have the winning hand that Christ has given to us. God controls, you know, God trumps everything. And so if we follow him and remain faithful and don't fold, we're going to win. And so that's the kind of confidence that he was telling them to have and that we can have as well. And then in verses 29 and 30, where we're starting with some new material, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So he says it in a way that you don't usually think of it, and that's common, but it's been granted to you. Not just to believe, but to suffer. It's the gift that's been given you to suffer. Somebody else gave us a gift that would cause us to suffer, we would reject it, right? But this gift is worth suffering for. It said, for the sake of Christ, and that sake is just for the cause of Christ, for furthering the idea and ideals of Christ. And then it's our gift that's been given to us that we can believe and suffer for Christ. And in verse 30, it says you engage in the same conflict. So what do you think that same conflict was?
Conflict with the heart or to stay.
Okay. So it's whether or not to depart or stay. Or persecution. I think it's probably persecution because when Paul first, you know, it wasn't very long after Paul got to Philippi that he was imprisoned, right? And then in the areas around there was people chasing him and trying to cause problems for him, so there's that persecution. And now that it says the same conflict that you saw I had, so when he was there, and you hear that I still have, so he's writing this from prison at that time. And he's saying that they're engaged in it also. So that perhaps they're suffering some persecution in which they're being thrown into jail and having to suffer for the Lord. So regardless of those things, he wants them to stay the course and remain faithful. So then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, let's stop right there. So it says, if there is, and you know, when I was making my notes, I basically just crossed out or if and said, this means since, you know, because there's no question, is there encouragement in Christ?
Amen.
Absolutely. Is there comfort from love?
Amen.
And is there participation in the Spirit with affection and sympathy? Of course, all those things are true. And so this is definitely a place where if equates to since. And so he's saying, since these things are true, then we're going to figure out the next step in the next verse. But this appears to me to be a list of resources that we have available to carry out the charge that he's given and that he's going to give here, restated in just a moment. So these are things that we know we can get here, and from both from each other and just from our relationship with Christ. So we can have encouragement in Christ. When there are problems in our lives, we know we can turn to Christ for that comfort. You know, we are, as humans, God made us to love and to want to be loved. And one of those reasons is it's, you know, very comforting, and we feel we belong when we have that love. And so that's something we can get from Christ and God, but also from the church, from the local congregation. And then when we're participating with the Spirit, that is fellowship with God, fellowship with the Spirit. and working together toward accomplishing that the goal that we have together of spreading the gospel and saving souls. And then any affection and sympathy. So that's just emotional and feeling the same as with each other. We know that when we have problems, our brethren aren't just going to, you know, say, tough, you brought that on yourself. No, they may, you know, correct us when we need correcting, but they are going to sympathize. They're going to have affection. They're going to care for us and help us through those times. So then in chapter, or in verse 2, we find out what these things are going to be used for. He says, if there are any of these things, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, of one accord. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So, what theme is he highlighting here? Unity. Yeah, I mean, it's like almost overboard. He says one, or being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So he's really trying to bring it back to them. They need to be in harmony with each other and unified, because there's the one gospel that they can be unified by. Yes, James?
The NIV actually has the Spirit in there. If any comfort is, let's see here.
Verse 2?
You know, sharing in the Spirit. And I think it's important to know that the Spirit, while it was involved in miracles in the first century until we had the gospel, the Spirit is very active in our lives, and we should be actively seeking the Spirit's attunement to our fellowship with each other and to our fellowship with God. That's what the Spirit, I think, does. And it's very important to not forget the role of the Spirit in the life of a Christian in 2018.
Yes. Yeah, and the main source for us of getting that guidance is the Word. And so when we go back and are studying and reading, you know, we may read something and study some subject that really doesn't, you know, when we go through it at that time, it doesn't apply to us. You know, we don't really feel like it was that valuable. You know, those kind of things you go over and you think, oh, I mean, it's good, but it's not very useful to me right now. But then, who knows, you know, a month later, a year later, you come up in a situation where, man, I'm glad that I was taught that, and, you know, I read that or learned that part of the Scriptures, because this is really valuable to me now that I'm going through this particular problem. And so always being in God's Word, always just putting it into our minds by, you know, whatever ways that we can. Reading is good. I mean, sometimes you need to get a little bit deeper and study and meditate on it. And then if you really want to learn something, teach a class on it, because that is the way to make sure that you're able to understand it. You know, not that you understand everything fully that you teach, but at least I don't. But yeah, getting that word in there is the way for us to access that Spirit. And so these are objectives not just for the church at Philippi, but for all local congregations, and ideally for, you know, the church as a whole. But we only have control over ourselves as individuals and our congregation as a group. And so to the extent that we can control things, to the extent of our abilities, we need to make sure we have that unity. And so he uses mind, you know, thinking the same, knowing, you know, the actual knowledge that we have. We need to make sure we're on the same page, basically. We don't have to have equal knowledge, but we need to be in agreement on the doctrine and what the Bible is saying as much as possible. And then having the same love, and that is both for those in the world, those who need to be saved, and then for each other, that we're willing to serve and sacrifice and suffer for each other. And then the full accord and of one mind, just that unity again of participating and doing those things together. Any comments or ideas on that? All right. So we've gotten the resources in verse 1 of to do these things. We've gotten the charge in verse 2 and also in verse 27, but what we need to do. And then this is kind of the how of how to accomplish that. So in verse 3 and 4 it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others." So these are kind of like with the resources, Paul was saying those things, if these things are true, and he could have used other examples, like he could have just said, if fire is hot and if ice is cold and if water's wet, then you need to do this. If it's absolute true statement, and if that's true, then this also needs to be true. But he doesn't. He gives the resources there of what we can have in the church. Then he tells us what that objective should be. And then the action on our part is verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a lot of what we're taught to do in the world, right? We're supposed to look out for number one. We're supposed to outperform our fellow employees so that we get bumped up the ladder at work. That is the focus of the world, and we need to be looking at it from a different perspective and not be doing things that are just self-serving, but use humility in what we do and count others as more significant. Just one second there. And so the idea of counting others as more significant than yourselves, first of all, is one of us more significant than the other in God's eyes? No, we're all equal. So he's actually telling us to do something that seems like, well, that's not even real. I mean, that's not even true, because no one's more significant. But do we ever have any trouble thinking of ourselves as more significant than someone else? Now, that's automatic, right? So it's not just to get back to even, because it's real easy if you're at even to slip back into thinking more of yourself. So if you go to even and then you go beyond and think of them as greater, then you're not in as much danger of slipping backward. You're going to be thinking of them appropriately. And the saying I've heard is that you don't have to think less of yourself. You just have to think of yourself less. And so it's not that it's not about lowering each of us in comparison to somebody else. It's just, I was bought with Christ's blood. I can feel good about that and feel valuable. But so is Mike. And Mike is even more valuable than I am. And James and Rick and Jamie, I mean, just looking at, not pulling anybody down or denigrating anyone, but raising each other even higher than we have in the past. Any comments, Joe?
I was going to say, think of the word others. I mean, obviously this was written to the church at Philippi, so one might say the word others, it means Christians. But, there are times when I think of that as applying to more than just Christians, to those that are around us that we might bring to Christ. And I recall an instance in Seattle as a new Christian getting on a bus in the university district in Seattle. Seattle in the early 80s was a home to punk rock. And so these folks came on the bus, these teenagers and whatnot, that were all punked out, nose rings and earrings and tongue rings and And my immediate first thought was disgust. And then I thought, wait a second. These people all are deserving of Christ. Every single one of them. What am I doing turning off my potential working with them by saying that, you know, they're less significant than myself? Each one of them could, who knows what they could do as a Christian. But then they deserve that opportunity if they weren't already Christians. They deserve that opportunity just because they dress differently and look differently than I did. So I've always wondered about that word others, and obviously it's written to the book and to the church in Philippi, so it clearly means them, but I always just wonder about its application to those who are outside of Christ.
Absolutely. So while we have a special bond here among us, and we need to be fulfilling this that's written, what I think as well, written to or regarding Christians, but, you know, just like in the parable of the lost sheep, the 99, and that one sheep was worth going out for. And we need to not discount them because, we think of our value, like I said, Christ's blood paid for my soul. But Christ's blood also paid for a lost person's soul, and that hasn't been used yet. And so that's going to be lost. That value is going to be lost if we don't help them get it. Larry?
To me, this really has the idea of love written all over. I'm going to look out for someone else's best interests. I'm going to have to consider them more significant than myself. Otherwise, it's going to be really difficult to try to love them.
Right. Anytime there's, you know, some sort of, I need to help somebody, but it's a long drive, and I've got, you know, it takes a bunch of time. There's a game that's going to be on when I want to, you know, would be helping them. There's 100 things that can get in our way, and that's where we have to say, what value am I putting on those things in myself versus the help that I'm potentially able to give? Mike?
I think, kind of interesting, I think. Kind of look at this as the psychology of God coming into play here, getting us to understand, because if you look, because we all look around and I look at James, oh, James is as good as I am. You know, he's equal to me, so is Larry, Vicky, you, everybody. But is that really going to motivate me, just acknowledging that? So when you look at somebody else and say, that person's more important. That's when you're willing to take the bullet. That's when you're willing to go and make that drive. Mm-hmm. When you look at that from that particular perspective, then it's no longer, well, I'm as good as he is. You stay home. No. He's better than I. He's more significant than I. Mm-hmm. So that's going to be the driving. I think that's what God and Christ has been trying to tell us. Christ actually looked at us as more important. That's why he was willing to sacrifice his life for us.
Yeah. Right. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And, you know, with verses 3 and 4, it's basically the God's defining what love looks like without actually saying the word love in this passage. Because that's, like Larry was saying, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so acting in the best interest of someone else is what we use as the definition of that agape love. And so it's easy to say that, but it's hard to do it if you don't first consider them as being more significant than yourself. So just an idea of this is just think about what you can do this week to help someone else accomplish their goals. It may be something that's just a goal or something that they need, but really think about where can I spend time, where can I spend money, where can I spend some energy to help someone accomplish something that they need to accomplish. And that awareness And when we start looking for those opportunities, that's where we start seeing them all over the place. Yeah. And then when we actually start doing them, then they're benefiting and we're benefiting, and those two together are greater than, you know, it's like the synergy of 1 + 1 = 3. You know, those things working together, it's just going to compound. So between that, and most likely that'll cause us to spend some more time with our brethren, and that bond will be forged a little tighter. It's just an opportunity for us to grow together as a church. So, Larry?
I think sometimes it's hard to get your head around the idea that, yeah, I'm really going to feel good about this one once it's happened. Sometimes it feels like a sacrifice when you're going through it. If you're going to visit somebody or going over to help somebody with something that's broken or whatever.
Right.
And you're thinking, oh, I'm just getting put out. This, I got 1,000 things in my head to do. And yet, when you're done, I mean, you just feel...
Yeah.
You can't describe how good you feel about it once you
accomplish it. Yeah, so that it will be worth the investment, and that will make it easier to do it again the next time, because you remember, you know, remember the look on that person's face when, you know, we got this done, and that was just great. So that's exactly right. So then in verse 5, it's taking that instruction, and so now he's going to give an example, and, you know, a huge example for us. Verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, or to be a thing to held on to for advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in the likeness of men." So, I know we talked about this Sunday, but the idea in here is have this mindset. You know, this is a frame of mind that you can put on and then start viewing the world through this perspective. And so, you know, if you put other people ahead of yourself, then that's the same thing that Christ did. And Christ did that to an extent that we can't imagine. I mean, we can talk about it and academically discuss, you know, what he did and what he gave up, and we have no clue of what we're talking about when we use those words. We just have words that represent things that we don't understand. Christ gave up being on equality with God and didn't count it as something to be held on to for advantage. He didn't, you know, that's, we see that in politics today and in work. Everywhere, everybody's trying to hold on to whatever it is going to give them the advantage, and they're not going to give it up if it means, you know, they're not going to help somebody if it means having to let go of this thing that's they're keeping their advantage. If you need help, and I'm going to have to use two hands, and I'm holding on to this thing, I'll help you as much as I can with one hand, but, you know, I'm not letting go of my advantage. That's how the world has been brainwashed and has crept into our minds as well, and that's part of what we are trying to free ourselves from, that brainwashing, when we become Christians and read these verses and these instructions. So, 1 second. So, he didn't count it as something he had to hold on to. Part of that was he was confident that he was going to get back to be with God. He wasn't afraid of, you know, what are they going to do? I might not make it back. He wasn't afraid of, what are they going to think of me? I've never not been God before. They're going to point and laugh, and, you know, I'm just going to be a human. You know, no, he wasn't worried about those things. He was willing to give it up, and it was worth it to him. So then he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant or slave and being born in the likeness of man. So he went from God, the highest, to almost the lowest, man. you know, obviously God cares about us, and God made us, and we're valuable to God. But the distance between the two is just incomprehensible. So he was willing to make that sacrifice. I can learn from that example what sacrifices I should be willing to make that aren't as big as I imagine them to be. James, do you have
To me, this is the most important thing about Jesus, is that he knew from the beginning of his ministry, he knew that he, at the end of his ministry, was going to involve him being on a cross and for his Father, God, turning his face on him because God hates sin so much. And Jesus was taking upon himself the sin of all the world at that time and in all the future. And so God had to look away because God hates sin. And yet Jesus knew that was going to happen. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Right.
Instead, he made himself a servant and took upon himself not only the sins of all of us, but the shame and the horror and the terribleness of God for the only time in his life, turning his face away from Jesus.
Yeah, and we say only time in his life, only time in eternity. I mean, it's just so hard to comprehend that for eternity that had never happened. And so that was something that was totally, we fear the unknown, right? Well, this was something that was totally unknown. I mean, he had never experienced it before, but yet he was willing to do it. Exactly right. So then in verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this was not just that he came to earth and did something and then went back to heaven. No, he came and was wrongly accused, wrongly convicted, and wrongly sentenced to death, and a death that was, humiliating. It was the death of choice by the Romans to keep slaves in control. If there was a slave uprising, or even a small rebellion, they would crucify those guys, and they would do it on the side of the main thoroughfare, and every so often there would be another guy crucified, just to have a reminder, don't rebel, because this could happen to you. And so people were looked down upon in having that death more than any others, because we know Romans, what did the Philippian jailer do when he found out Paul was, he thought Paul was gone? He was going to kill himself. He wasn't going to let someone else put him to death, and they would have done it much more humanely than the cross. And yet that was beyond what he was willing to accept for his honor. And yet Christ was willing to die on the cross, totally just being the complete picture of humility for us and being the sacrifice for us. So forsaking his place as God was a big enough ask, right? But yet he was able to go further and went so far as to allowing man to crucify him. He was obedient to God. And I think in that sense, it wasn't that God was just telling what he had to do and then he felt like he had to do it. It's that comes back to that harmony and unity of, this is our plan. This is what we're doing. This is how we planned it from the beginning. So we're going to follow through with it and be together on this. So then in verse 9, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And I was being optimistic with the song we led tonight that I would make it through this part of the class, and we actually did it. So, this is the afterward. Christ was willing to do that, and that wasn't the end of it. Christ didn't just die for us. He also raised for us. And now God has exalted him and bestowed him the name above every name. And, the name Jesus, wasn't like there was this name from the beginning of time that was going to be so special and it was going to be given to the Savior. No, the name Jesus is above all names because of what Christ did. I mean, he made that name special. And so now it's above all names. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. So, with that name that represents everything that Jesus is, that Christ is, when we hear that name, you know, it should humble us. It should give us thoughts of, you know, sorrow that Christ had to die for our sins. It should give us thoughts of joy that he was willing to do that, and thankfulness that he was made that sacrifice, and that we'll be able to be with him. And so the name of Jesus, you know, represents the whole gospel, the whole plan of salvation. And when we hear that name, it should be in a reverent and honorable context. But so often it's not. You know, in the world, whether it's Jesus or Jesus Christ or Christ, you know, it's just abused just so much. And it's our job to make sure that we're not doing that. And, you know, some would go as far as say, you know, even the things that represent Jesus' name, like when people say geez or gee whiz, or, you know, those are the only ones I can think of right now. But, or I think the Australian guy, when he says crikey, I think that's having to do with Christ, but I don't know for sure.
OMG. Certainly.
But yeah, OMG. And when you get to God, then there's God and gosh and, you know, all kinds of things that you think, oh, well, that's not that bad. But they are words that represent Jesus' name and the name that we should be bowing the knee when we hear it, not using it just as a off the, you know, as a meaningless exclamation. Mm-hmm. And when he says here, every knee will bow, and it's our choice whether we bow our knee here or if we bow our knee after this life. And so there'll be very different results for those two choices. And so we need to help make sure that we're keeping our knee bowed and not, you know, standing back up and walking off. And we need to remain bowed to Jesus, and we need to help as many people as we can to come to that understanding. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, again, many atheists die, but there are no atheists in hell, I think was the phrase I heard recently. That's the reality of it, is that we're going to confess Christ, because that's truth. That is reality. And whether or not we want to admit it here on this earth, it's going to be laid bare and be known when we die. And so we need to do that now to the glory of God. Because if we don't do it now, it's not glorifying God. And if we wait until it's too late and we're confessing that Jesus is the Lord in heaven when we've never done it in the past, that's not going to glorify God either. So is it a request to them to make sure that they're living a Christian life, living in a way that is going to honor and represent, be worthy of the gospel. And the way that they can do that is acting in love, acting with considering others as higher, more important than themselves, looking for ways that they can do things for other people, especially, you know, in this context, Christians, and in spiritual things as well. And our example, when we start feeling like, man, I am just giving and giving and giving, you know, our example, we can look back at Christ, who gave everything, and when we compare that, we can realize, yeah, that's just a drop in the bucket. I think I still got some left to give. James?
I was just going to say, the day that I was baptized, the morning I was baptized, the time I was baptized, this verse 11 was right in the forefront of my brain, you know, that I was glorifying God, but the important thing was that he was wiping my slate clean of all of my atheist, you know, in previous life. You know, and the fact that you know, I was confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord there in that water, was just a drop in the bucket. You know, knowing that the last part of that to the glory of God the Father, you know, was being enacted right at that moment. And I'll always remember that day of my baptism, that you know, I was so happy, so incredibly amazed that I could confess the name of Jesus and that would glorify God the Father.
Yep, and that's the joy that I think Paul is reminding the Philippians about, and the joy that Paul has, and that he knows in his core, which keeps him going and keeps him moving forward. And he wants to share that with the Philippians and remind them that they need to, that they can have that joy because they are saved. They are a part of God's kingdom. And sometimes we might be, you know, like a dutiful Philippian soldier, you know, retired soldier, and just, you know, plodding through and doing the work and forget to rejoice. You know, we have a great gift here. Especially with this group of Christians being able to work here together at this time, it can bring us a lot of joy, and we need to be looking at ways of bringing joy to others as well.
Amen.
Any last comments before we close? All right, let's close with a word of prayer.